Yeah, we're not doing the coming forward thing that they might be accustomed to. You still got to go out that way. Yeah, that's good because you can high five the pastor as you go. Then that's. Oh, all of a sudden, look at the effect that had. Eh? All of a sudden, anyone want to high five? I chose to do this sermon as the first one of my time here with you because it's foundational. I can almost guarantee it's going to be unlike any sermon you've heard on this common parable before. And so much of what I do in ministry and so much of my approach to life is rooted in what I think this parable says. And so I can refer back to the first three chapters of Genesis in the same way. Both those three chapters and this parable and the Good Samaritan are just foundational to my entire theology, you could even say. And that's a bit of a danger then to do such an important sermon, such a foundational sermon, when you're not used to listening to me yet. It's been my experience that I don't know exactly why, because I do speak English, but it takes people a while to learn how to listen to the way I preach and to get the concepts that I'm bringing across. But I'm praying and hoping that today you will hear God speaking through me, God's word speaking through me. So we're going to read from starting at verse 11, but don't close your Bible when we're done because there are things to look back at. Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father," there's another warning that I have to do, because I've made children cry before reading this parable. Kids that are still here, can I have your attention a second? I'm going to read a part of the Bible where somebody gets angry and he rants. And when I get to that, I'm going to read it angry. Okay, but I don't want to scare you. Maybe I should talk to some of the older people too. I don't want to scare anybody when I do that. But too often I believe we've kind of nicified what the Bible has. And you'll see what I mean when I get there. The man is angry. That's being represented in the parable. And I want you to know I'm going to read it angry, but don't be scared. I'm not angry at you. Okay? It felt horrible when a child started crying one of the earlier times I did that. So I do this now. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between his sons. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. This is a Jewish boy. This is pretty low, feeding pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. Make me one of your servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Well, your brother has come home, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Well-known parable. Be interesting to ask how many sermons you think you've heard on this parable before. I want to give you an admonition, I'll call it, to start off with. Whenever you are considering this parable in your personal meditations or in a Bible study or whatever, you need to return to the first verse of the chapter to remember what got Jesus telling these parables. And that's why I asked you to keep your Bible handy, because here's what we find there. This is the incident that starts all this. Now, the tax collectors and sinners, we would say losers, were all gathering around to hear Jesus. Something about his message and who he was attracted these people, gave them hope. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "Huh." I had an aunt that used to do that. Tsk, tsk. "This man, what kind of a church leader is this guy? This man welcomes sinners and he eats with them." Huh. And then Jesus starts telling stories. Three of them. And the one we just heard is the third of the three. Something you need to know about how parables worked in Jesus' day. We're learning a lot about Middle Eastern culture. And so that's helping us understand these parables better. And my understanding today was largely shaped by a fellow named Kenneth Bailey, who grew up in the Middle East and knows Middle Eastern culture and knows how those cultures hear a parable like this. And it's a bit different than what we hear, and I'll try and explain some of that. But another thing you need to know, when there's a parable being told that's set off by a situation, the situation is very directly related to the parable. And when there are two types of people that are in the situation that sets the storytelling going, in Jesus' day, those people would expect to find themselves in the parable. So the sinners and tax collectors are going to be looking for, who am I in this parable? And even more so, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would be waiting for a character to appear in the parable that represents them, that they can identify with. Okay? So what are the first two parables that Jesus tells? Because you got to remember this too. He tells of everyday events. And by the way, I reserve the right to come back and preach this all over again because there's so many layers to this. I'm abbreviating a lot this morning, just to get the concepts out there. The first two parables are about everyday kinds of events. Losing a sheep. Almost everybody had small livestock in Jesus' day, and almost everyone had one wander off. And so he gets them thinking about a time like that when a sheep has been lost, and you make sure the others are safe and you go hunting until you find that sheep. Moving back to Edmonton, because I lived here to attend King's earlier, brought back a memory for me of an even more serious situation than losing a sheep. When we lived here with my wife and our five kids, while I was a student at King's, Friends of ours came from BC with their own 5 kids to visit us, and a couple that we knew from the area that had 2 kids. The 3 families decided to go to West Edmonton Mall. This is the late 80s. 3 weeks before, there'd been an abduction attempt in that mall. So we sat our kids down and we set up a buddy system and we gave them a talking to and we said, you know, stick together. And when we got to the mall, we pointed to a place where if they did get lost from us, this is where they had to go and all that kind of thing. We'd done some good preparation. Except I forgot all about the free spirit that one of my sons has. And so we lost him in the mall. He broke with his buddy and disappeared. Okay, so that's the kind of parable that Jesus is telling, but this is a real life experience for me. And that feeling that of dread, because you've seen the headlines a few weeks before, and your son has gone missing. And so we came together as a group. This was before cell phones. We came together as a group, and some of the moms who remembered what he was wearing went to the security office to describe him, and one of the dads or somebody stayed with all the rest of the kids, and they were very closely guarded at that point, and a couple others went to look for my son, including me. And it was very reassuring, actually, because security, all of a sudden, I counted at least 6 different men appeared, standing at the main intersections in the mall with walkie-talkies and a kind of a uniform, a blue blazer and gray pants or whatever, and they were clearly scanning the crowds for a young boy wearing a red striped shirt. Anyway, he was found. He had, in his willfulness, decided he liked the play area better than walking around in the mall, and so he just made his way back there. And it was a check-in area. You had to take your shoes off, and it had a counter like this and a swinging gate, and so you were supposed to be checked in, but he was shorter than the top of the counter, so he just walked in. And they found him because he still had his shoes on. Anyway, I tell you, the excitement of your son being found again. Okay? That's the kind of story Jesus tells here, but he uses the excitement of a sheep being found. And he says, remember that excitement? And then he says this. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep, my lost son, my lost child. I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, turns back, than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. That's the focus of the parable. Jesus says, remember that joy of finding that sheep? Well, multiply it many times over when someone who has been walking away from God turns around and starts heading towards him again. That's the point. And the second parable is similar. It's about a lost coin. Women in those days, we believe, had a special headdress kind of a thing that was special ornamentation for them, and it would have special coins in it. And whoa, if one of those coins went missing, right? Everybody's chased out of the house, and the whole thing gets swept until that coin gets found. That's the story he tells. The guys all glaze over when I do that one, so I say, okay, wrench. Wrench is missing in the garage, right? Okay, and everybody has to get away, go away, and everybody gets accused of losing the wrench, of course, until you figure out where you put it. And so it's a story like that, common story. Everybody can relate. And Jesus says, you remember the excitement and the celebration when you found that lost thing? Well, here's what he literally says after that parable. Rejoice with me. Calls her friends together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. Well, in the same way, says Jesus, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who turns back towards God. Then he tells the third parable. And it's different than those two. But he set up this theme of rejoicing about something that has been lost and that is found again. And what's very interesting is if we try to hear this through Middle Eastern ears, is that good old Middle Eastern people, in Jesus' day and even still today, hearing a parable like this, are disgusted with the father in the parable. The man has no spine, no sense of discipline, is what they think. And so Jesus starts telling this parable about an insolent younger son who decides, and I'm going to use higher power language here. I've worked in an addiction treatment center, and higher power language works well here. This younger son decides that he wants to be his own highest power in his own life. He's tired under living under dad's auspices and the way dad runs the farm and all those kinds of things. And so he says, basically he comes to his dad and he says, "Dad, I wish you were dead so that I could have my inheritance, so that I could live my life as I choose, not as you or the community tell me to." Well, that's pretty insolent. I mean, even today, if that happened, that would be a pretty big family dispute, right? "Mom and Dad, I wish you were dead so I could live the way I wanted to." And what does this father do? He lets that happen. And in fact, he gives the boy his share of the inheritance. He divides up his inheritance. It was in those days the prerogative of the father, when he felt like his days were ended, it was his responsibility to choose when this happened. But this son said, "I want it now." And the father does it. And good old law-abiding teachers of the law and Pharisees in Middle Eastern culture would go, "What kind of a father is this who just lets that happen?" But this is still just a private family dispute at this point. But then here we go to the second time when the unusual things happens and the father acts unusually. The boy liquidates his assets, we would say today. Takes his one-third of the sheep and one-third of the goats, because the older son always got two-thirds of the inheritance, or a larger portion anyway. Takes whatever his father gave him and sells off the sheep, the goats, the land, and whatever's there. Turns it into a bag of gold, and he heads off. Now, what we need to understand today is that this is written in a shame-based culture. In North America, we are a guilt-based culture, not a shame-based culture so much. And North America is kind of unique, and Europe are kind of unique that way. And so in doing this, in that culture of the day, he brings shame on his family by his defiance of his father. And he brings shame on his community to do such a thing. Some scholars even believe that there would have been a shunning ceremony implemented if this was a real live actual event, and he would have been declared a person unwelcome in their village because of the shame he brought to his father in doing this. Okay? So you need to know that too. And I forgot to mention earlier, please be listening to find yourself in this parable. You're in here. Everyone here is in this parable. There's a character that represents you. So then, and the father lets that happen as well. And there's no rant from the father disowning his son. So the boy goes off, and we know that part of the story quite well, and it doesn't go well for him, and he ends up hitting bottom as a Jewish boy, which means feeding unclean animals and envying them their food. When I was a young kid and we lived in the Netherlands, we had a pig farmer nearby, and he had a deal. We lived about 20 kilometers out of Amsterdam. So yes, you can conclude I do speak Dutch, so be careful what you say around me in tongues. And he had an arrangement with restaurants in Amsterdam, about 10 or 20 of them, that he would take their scraps back. And so I think I only did it once because it was a horrible smell. But he would go around to these restaurants and he'd load these barrels of food scraps, whatever scraped off your plate and has sat for a week. He would do it once a week. And he had these barrels full of this stuff that would just blah, 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 you know, and feed it to the pigs. And the pigs, man, they were excited to eat this stuff. It was just most bizarre. But it was on a hot day, ugh. Well, this boy ends up feeding pigs and envying them the food they enjoyed. And he's a Jewish boy. It's just hitting bottom, they would say. And he comes to his self, literally it says. He comes to his senses. And we believe now that he makes a logical conclusion rather than sermons I remember hearing as a child, or more evangelistic sermons, put this as a conversion moment. But we don't believe now that he's converted yet at this point. He just makes a practical decision. The scraps the dogs get on my father's farm are better than whatever food I'm not getting now. And I'm pretty sure that if I go back and I apologize to my father and offer to work maybe for 20 years as a servant on the family business, that then everything will be made restored and then maybe I can be a son again. That would have been normal. In fact, that's what the father is expected to implement. that kind of a requirement. No, listen, you took a third of the estate, buddy. And that needs to be paid back before you can be a son again, before you can be my child again. That's what's expected. A normal Middle Eastern father would do that. But what do we find out? We find out that this father hasn't been focused since the boy left. That he's been sitting on the rooftop scanning the horizon in the hopes that this boy would return. And we find out that when the boy does show up on the horizon, before the people from the village go out there to say, you're not welcome in this village anymore. You brought shame on your father, and he's a respectable man. And you brought shame on us as a village as well. Before the people can do that, the father pays a price. And the price is to show love for the son before anyone can turn him around. And how we know that is that we know that any respectable Middle Eastern male in Jesus' day and even still today, you know, those long flowing garments that they wear, a self-respecting Middle Eastern male will not run in those garments and will not run to show public affection to a child of theirs. Do you know who does that? Middle Eastern mothers, not Middle Eastern men. This man would have been expected, if the story was going to go at least the way the Pharisees and the tax collectors wanted it to go, this man would have been expected to be sitting on his Middle Eastern version of his lazy boy, inside of his house, with his arms and legs crossed, and having given the order, let the boy come to me on his knees, and then we'll talk about what arrangements we'll make for restitution. But instead, he goes running. And the Bible says he fell on his neck with tears. And the boy has been practicing this speech the whole time that he's been traveling. And he gets only two phrases into the speech, and it's important which one he drops off. He stops at, I am no longer worthy to be your child. And he can't say more. He can't even come up with the offer to work as a servant. We believe now that he is so moved by the Father's love for him that this is his conversion moment, and he just has to stop there and say, I'm not worthy of being your child. Is the father listening? Is the father negotiating? Uh-uh. Remember the two earlier parables. Remember the joy of finding something lost? Well, that father's expressing joy. And all the things that he orders done are a sign to everyone immediately that this boy is now his son again. There's not going to be no negotiation. The ring and the sandals and all those things are a sign of full acceptance. And it would be pretty neat if the parable ended there. But I believe the most important part of the parable is yet to come. And have any of you found yourself in this son? I am the son that we just finished talking about. I have, like my own son, a certain willfulness that takes me outside of God's parameters at times. And I am glad to be embraced when I recognize the error of my ways and to be received back. And we believe quite easily that the sinners and the tax collectors identified with this person. They knew their relationship with God the Father. By now you probably know that the Father represents God the Father. That's why he's so unusual. A God of grace and mercy. Anyone who's known their brokenness knows that and has returned to God and been received knows something beautiful. So the festivities begin, and the faithful son, meanwhile back on the ranch, I always like to say, meanwhile back on the ranch, the son finishes his chores for the day, the older son, and he starts heading for the house, and he sees there's a big bonfire going and a calf rotating over it, and he hears noise and music and dancing, and well, what's going on? And why didn't I get the memo? You know, that too. So he asks a servant, and the servant explains. And in the servant's explanation, it's also immediately clear to this brother that there are no conditions. The father has accepted his brother back, his insolent brother back. So we've had three times where this father's behaved unusually in letting the division happen, in letting the liquidating happen, and now in embracing this son who had offended him, he had a right to be offended by. And now we get a situation where there is someone standing with his arms folded and refusing to be part of any festivities. And here's where, for the fourth time, this father acts unusually and for the second time in the parable goes out to meet a son who is in danger of being lost. And he says, how come, he's puzzled, how come you can't join me in this excitement? Something that was lost has been found again. And then we get the rant. And the only thing I want to remind you of in the rant that I find very, very interesting is that the younger son was willing to come back and be a slave. He was willing to negotiate that, maybe 20 years. And what does this guy say? All these years, he's free, okay? Remember that. All these years, I've slaved for you. Isn't that interesting? He's supposed to be the free one. All these years, I've slaved for you, and you didn't even give me like a lamb or a small goat to celebrate with my friends. And again, in terms of how things would be expected to go, this father would be expected to reprimand this son like he should have reprimanded the other one, but he doesn't do that either. He pleads with him. He extends his mercy and grace to him as well. And the parable ends with that son still standing there. He has not given an answer. The father, as his fifth unusual move, extends a clear invitation to join him in accepting his brother back. And he can't do it because there's been no payment made. There's no deal. And that's the whole point of the parable. That's the brilliant question that in telling this parable, Jesus puts to who do you think, which of the two groups? Right? The sinners and tax collectors are celebrating because they saw themselves in the earlier son. I see myself at times still, hopefully less and less so, in this older son as well. Where I get a little bit upset when God seems to extend grace to someone who I don't think deserves it until I remember that I don't deserve it either. So who are you this morning? Which son are you? None of us are fully that father. Which son are you? Hopefully you are not the son who's still standing outside of the father's fellowship, because someone else got some grace that you are envious of. It is my great hope that all of us here in this building this morning are children of God who know how we tend to wander away and how he receives us back through the price that he paid in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dying and rising again is God's statement to us that no slavery contract needs to be put in place. You turn back to me, you start coming back to me, you start restoring your relationship with me and seeking relationship with me, and I will accept you as my child. May God's name be praised as we live that out in our lives. And God's people said, Amen.